As always, grateful for our worship team, leading us especially that final song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Well, we are coming into the fourth session of our study on eschatology. I have been so blessed by the recent discussions and the way that this look on eschatology has really had a wonderful impact, I think, for many of you as you've considered the role of the covenants and considered some other ideas and themes that have been really that are an integral part of understanding the end times. This morning is going to be the fourth session of that. We have a couple more weeks, probably leading right up to Christmas. I want to make sure to give a week to answer some of the more controversial questions, or maybe some of those passages that present what would maybe be considered a kind of difficulty when it comes to the premillennial eschatological view. And so we may take a week. We'll take a week, maybe 2 weeks for that. And we should be a few more weeks in this series. I've been grateful for those who've been watching online or listening online and engaging with the material and the way that God has used it, really to build a hope and build a sense of expectation. And that is exactly what God desires. That's what He wants. He has not hidden the truth from us. He's not hidden the future from us. Rather, He has given it to us. And He says, come back and remember these things, especially in those times of greatest trial and need, and allow my words to be your encouragement. Allow my promises to be your safeguard and your foundation. And we looked at the way that the divine covenants really anchor us into those specific promises that He says He will bring about. So all of these things have been true as we've looked at this study and as we've looked to the future, for the future millennial kingdom or the future kingdom on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of reviews for us as we move forward. And I said at the very beginning that I would do this every week. I would try to give a little bit of a recap on some of the higher or more important ideas that we've covered to lay a strong foundation standing as we move forward. One of those has been the idea of a literal interpretation of Scripture. This is the literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture. This means, as you can see, that we understand that words and phrases are interpreted in their ordinary and straightforward sense. It establishes for us a reality to stand on where words mean what they say. God's words mean exactly what they say. And this is true unless there's a context that indicate either a figurative or a symbolic or a metaphoric meaning. We look for the plain meaning of the words. We understand that when God uses descriptions such as the eyes of the Lord are in every place, we know that that is a symbolic picture that means He knows everything. But we don't have to develop anything beyond that. It's just a sign or an idea that leads to an actual truth. And that's a real key principle to keep in mind with the way we interpret Scripture. We're looking for the plain meaning of the words. This way of interpreting the Bible also assumes that the author intended the text to communicate an understandable meaning to the audience. One of the questions we have to ask when we read the Old Testament or when we read prophetic passages is, what would the original audience have understood this to mean? God wrote so that He could communicate clearly, and He did so. And so if the authorial intent is understood by the meaning that the original audience would have received. That is a critical component of interpretation. And it develops for us authorial intent. Authorial intent is the focus on uncovering the intent of the author rather than imposing subjective or contemporary interpretations. In other words, what was said in the very beginning means exactly what it said, and note this, it will always mean that. What was said in the beginning will always mean what it meant when it was said. If we have the freedom to go backwards and to place in meaning or to place in ideas or to somehow change what something was said, well, then we can just do that with anything. And what that means is that what it was originally given doesn't mean what it was said. Well, we reject that. what was said in the beginning and what was meant in the beginning continues to mean that all the way through. This principle avoids reading personal biases or theological deductions into the text. And I have many beloved friends who are of a different theological persuasion, and I care deeply for them, and I have received a great value from the way that their godliness and interpretation of Scripture has been such a great benefit in other areas. We think of the Reformers and the doctrines of grace, and we can name another of our other beloved brothers and sisters who would have a different approach to Scripture. But the danger here is that if it doesn't mean what it said when it was written, then it can mean anything. And so we're looking for authorial intent. And as we do that, we also reject allegorizing or spiritual interpretations. What do I mean by that? Well, we recognize that figurative language clearly indicates whether the use of metaphors or parables, that while Scripture uses figurative languages, we resist spiritualizing the text unless the text explicitly calls for this. I'll give you one example of this. When God promised that the nation of Israel would have a land, and that land would be a permanent inheritance for them, what they would have understood that to mean was a geographical land that was determined by boundaries. Those boundaries were given. What we cannot do is to go back and say, even though that's what God meant, and even though that's what they understood, and even though that's what actually happened, because we have the New Testament, we're going to change what land means. And that's been the case. And so we reject changes like that that would interpret land as the whole world or something different. When God promises that there will be a kingdom, we understand that to mean a kingdom with a king and with a rule over what we would understand to be a kingdom. So that's what we're calling for. The other thing that we have looked at, and just a critical component, is the idea of covenant. The idea of covenant. A covenant is this is an important definition, it is a present promise made about a future reality. When you look at all the covenants except one, all the covenants were a present promise made about a future reality. God made a covenant with Noah, and he said that in the future, this, I will never again flood the world. It was a actual, literal, real, historical promise that had earthly ramifications. It was a promise in the present that was about a future reality. That's true with Abraham. That's true with David. That's true with the new covenant. All of the covenants, except one, and I'll explain this in a moment, are present promises about future realities. That was true when they were given originally, and that truth is maintained throughout history. So in this way, as we look at the covenants, since we can see that they are promises in the present made about future realities, what we can find is that the covenants provide for us a framework for the redemptive storyline of Scripture. In the garden, God promised that a Savior would come, that it would come from Eve, that the effects of sin would be undone, that there would be an individual who would come who would step on the head of the serpent. And what we find is that idea or that figure is narrowed down for us through history, and it's the covenants that highlight who and when and where and the effect of that individual. So the covenants provide a framework for the redemptive storyline of Scripture. And we have asked the question before, why even make a covenant? I mean, if God said something once, then that is true forever. And by making a covenant, it doesn't make that promise more true, and it doesn't make it more secure. Once God has spoken, He has spoken. So why even make a covenant? Was it for God's benefit that He made a covenant? Well, the answer is that it's not. And in fact, what we find is that the purpose of a covenant is to bring clarity and confirmation regarding a promise that God has made. It is to bring clarity, not confusion. And it is to bring confirmation, not ambiguity. And so what happens is that the covenants become like anchors for us. So when we move forward through the redemptive historical plans of God, and new things are added, or different changes happen, or changes with Israel, or whatever the case is, we can always go back to the covenants and say, no matter where we are now, no matter what's happening with Israel or in the world right now, God has spoken. And because He has spoken, we can take that promise all the way to the future, so that it doesn't matter what's happening now, we know He will fulfill His plans. In fact, God calls on us to look back and to remember His promises, remember His covenants. He says many times of the nation of Israel, I would have destroyed you by now except for my promise to you, the fathers, for my covenants. And so the covenants become anchors for us that keep us attached to the promises of God in fulfillment of His redemptive purposes. Now, when it comes to the covenants, we spoke on this just a little bit. Again, this, we really have to have this in mind. There are two types of covenants. There is the unconditional covenant, and an unconditional covenant is basically all of them except one. The covenants depend solely on God's faithfulness. And so when it comes to the Noahic, or the Abrahamic, or the Davidic, or the New Covenant, there are no conditions that have to be fulfilled in order for God to keep His word here. In other words, when He says, I'm never going to again flood the whole world, in the Noahic Covenant, He doesn't say, if the world does this, or if Noah, you as a man, do this. There's no conditions. He promises to do something, and that's it. That's all that's needed. The same with the Abrahamic and the Davidic and all other covenants. These are unconditional. They don't require faithfulness. They don't require obedience. In fact, in many instances, Israel was disobedient. And God says, even though you're disobedient, I will remember my covenant. The other kind are what's called conditional. And really, there's only one covenant that is a conditional covenant. And to see this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, where we find the establishment of this conditional covenant. This is the only covenant that God says, I will fulfill my end if you walk in obedience to me. We find the inauguration of this, or the beginning of this, in chapter 19, where Moses writes in the first 9 verses, he says, in the 3rd month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice, and the key word here is if. This is different than any other covenant. If you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders and the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. What we have here is a promise of a conditional covenant. If you will be careful to obey all that I command, then you will be my people. And so this covenant is different because it's not made with an individual person. In fact, to call it the Mosaic covenant is a bit of a wrong label. It's really an Israelite covenant because it was a covenant made with the whole nation. And God says, if you keep this covenant, if you obey what I command, then you will be my people. If you obey, then you will be my people. You can see the pattern here. If you look forward to chapter 24, after giving Israel the conditions, Then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. Then Moses, verse 6, took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So what we have, to just give you the picture here, is God says to Moses, he says, Moses, go down to these people and let them know that we're about to enter into a special kind of relationship. And this relationship is a back and forth relationship. I will bless them if they obey me. That's the relationship. I'm going to make a covenant with them so that if they live in obedience, then they will be blessed. Verse 20 or chapter 24 shows the ratification of this covenant in blood. So what happened is from chapter 19 all the way through to 24, we have the conditions that God has set. At the end of that, he comes down and there's a mass slaughtering of all these bulls, and he puts the blood in these basins. They were like these large bowls. And the blood is in the basin, and the people are standing forward in front of him, and he says, here's the words of the covenant. They responded, we are going to do this. We're going to uphold our bargain. And he says, I'm going to ratify the covenant. And he takes the basin and he sloshes that blood and he sprinkles it out over them. And that was the inauguration of the covenant, this interaction or this relationship between the nation and between God. And the purpose for this was that they would be a unique nation. They would live with unique laws. They would have a very specific way of acting as a mediator for all the people of the world, between the Gentile people and between God. They were to serve as a nation of kings and priests. This was the relationship. This was the covenant. I make a point to mention that because you don't find that picture in any of the other covenants. There isn't a back and forth conditional requirement. This was a conditional covenant. God's covenant faithfulness, and why this has to be understood, is because it is an extension of his character. God's is free to do more than he promised. But he cannot do less than he promised. And he cannot do different than he promised. This is such an important idea to keep in mind. God can do more than he promised, but he cannot do different. And he cannot do less. His character is on the line. His glory is on the line for him fulfilling his word. God must keep his covenant promises because his unchanging nature ensures that his words are always trustworthy and are always true. Even as Jack read for us earlier, his words are always trustworthy and always true. God's covenant faithfulness is a reflection of his justice. It's a reflection of his righteousness because God cannot break. And the word change would be break. If I made a promise to you that I would not do something, and yet I changed that, and I actually did the thing that I said I wouldn't do, that change is actually a break. It's not holding to your word. And so it risks compromising his character. This is why this is so important. It also means that keeping his covenants demonstrates God's unwavering love and faithfulness to his creation. And it brings about a reinforcement of the hope for those who trust in Him. And it's been such a blessing to hear this week and this past few weeks of the way that emphasizing God will keep His word creates a foundation of safety and security, especially as we live in the times that we do. All right, I want to give you a visual of the different covenants here, just so you can kind of see what the promises are and what they say. And as I said, we're still working on our slides, so I hope this is big enough for you. But what we have are seven covenants: the Noahic, which promises an everlasting world; the Abrahamic, which promises land, a son, a nation, an everlasting blessing. That everlasting is a key word. We'll skip the Mosaic since we looked at it. We have the Phinehasian covenant, or this was a covenant made with Phinehas of an everlasting priesthood. We'll see how that comes about in the kingdom of Christ in the future. But there's a land covenant. Some have said that this is a part of a different covenant. I think it's different. I think it's separate. Deuteronomy 29 and 30, everlasting land, actual land. Then we have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises an everlasting kingdom. And then we have the new covenant, where God promises that He will grant a new heart, which will bring about an everlasting relationship. And He includes into this covenant to reaffirm the promise of the land as well as a promise of the blessing. Now, God only has to say something once for it to be true forever. What we have here, though, are repeated themes over and over again in these different covenants where it's like God is trying to say, listen, I said this once, and I promised it once, and I want to draw your attention to it, but just in case you sort of doubt on what's happening, I'm going to say it again. And if one time of saying this would be enough, then the totality of all of these times is certainly enough to be an anchor for our belief. And I think as I look at that list, we find in the Abrahamic covenant a promise of land, in the land covenant a promise of land, in the Davidic covenant an everlasting kingdom which requires land to rule over, and then in the new covenant where the land once again is specifically stated. I've said before that when we think of Israel today, the reason there's problems and trouble in Israel today is because there's a promise for Israel tomorrow. Where's that promise found? I'm looking at six different promises right here. So, how does this all fit in? How does it all come together? A literal hermeneutic brings us to a literal reading of Scripture. We literally read the covenants. We find these promises. How does this all fit in together? I'll give you another picture to look at where you can see kind of a way that this comes together. This is a little lacking from some of the covenants, but you can find on the left-hand side the Abrahamic covenant. And you see those two lines that are coming out of the Abrahamic covenant. They go through history, they go past the cross, and then they come together down in fulfillment of the kingdom. You see that? So these promises find their fulfillment in the future kingdom. We also find in that top line the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is an elaboration of what we find in the Abrahamic, but it also is attached and finds its fulfillment in the kingdom. We find below that the new covenant. The new covenant works all the way through history, past the cross, past the church age, and down finding its fulfillment in the kingdom. What doesn't make its way through is that Mosaic covenant. And the reason it doesn't make its way through is because it was made not with Moses, but with the nation of Israel. And it was conditioned on obedience. And the sad history of the nation is that they did not live out the principles of that covenant, but were rather exiled and disciplined, and they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant to them. So as we think about this chart, and again, this is just meant to be a kind of visual to help you sort of conceptualize what we're talking about. The critical part really comes at the very right side and the bottom of the kingdom. And this, we live in the age of the church, and so for us, from our perspective, as we look forward, we see the arrival of Christ coming at the beginning of that kingdom. He doesn't come after the kingdom. He doesn't come during the kingdom, but he comes at the beginning. And really, we in a sense, history demonstrates how this must be true, because when you combine religion and politics, we attempted this once already before, especially during the medieval periods, and we ended up with the Roman Catholic Church. That was one of the primary principles or ideas behind combining religion and politics for Roman Catholicism, was that the kingdom is now in a spiritual sense and they are the gatekeepers. But we see it as future. Why? Because only Christ can set up his kingdom the way it should be set up. We affirm what is called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the doctrine that asserts that Christ will come to earth before establishing a thousand-year reign. That period of time is known as the millennium, and this holds that when Christ comes, he will come with his people and will rule over the earth for a period of 1,000 years until the final recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is really just bringing us back up to speed. What I want to focus on this morning is a question: how do we know that Jesus' kingdom has not already started? What are the evidences? What are the signs? What is it about the kingdom that we can identify and we can say these reasons or these things tell us that the kingdom is not actually here and now in the way that it will be in a literal sense in the future? Well, this isn't that difficult of a question to answer when we consider the nature of the kingdom. And the first place that we begin really is the absence of global peace. Repeatedly, we find prophecies regarding the kingdom of Christ, and during that period, the descriptions are a period of unparalleled peace on the world. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, the verse that I referenced, Isaiah chapter 2 uses beautiful language to describe this era of peace, and specifically, we find in verse 4 of chapter 2 that he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Unparalleled global peace. This kind of peace has never been achieved before. We've never had a situation where this peace was even possible. But during the kingdom of Christ, his rule will be with such strength and with such justice and with such tranquility that there will be worldwide peace. Just to read that again, let me ask you as we read this again, is there any confusing language in here? If we read scriptures literally, he will judge between the nations, render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Is there anything confusing about this? Is there any reason why we would come back to this passage and to say, well, it's not referring to global peace and actual nations. It's not referring to physical actual war, but rather it's referring to spiritual warfare. And it's referring to the peace that the gospel brings about in the hearts of his people so that there won't be enmity between his people anymore. No. That's taking ideas and inserting them into the text, which we cannot do. National peace, global peace, worldwide peace. In Isaiah chapter 11, just a few pages over, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. And you say, wait a second. Okay, this is not referring to the animal kingdom. This can't be, right? Because we understand that wolves don't dwell with lambs. Wolves eat lambs. And leopards don't lie down with young goats. They eat goats. So this cannot be referring to the animal kingdom, a kind of tranquility that extends beyond a national, global level into the worldwide animal world, right? This doesn't exist, right? Well, that question is answered for us in the next verse when it says a young boy will lead them and the cow and the bear will graze. I mean, this is the language here isn't difficult to grasp. He's talking about a renewal of the world to such a degree that even the animal kingdom is affected. It would be like returning to the times of the earth before the flood, when the fear of animals had not yet been given, the fear of man in animals had not yet been given. This is an actual peace. The cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox. There will be a physical renewal. But in addition to that, it does describe a time of peace and tranquility where wars, conflicts, and violence that have continued to dominate every aspect of the world today will cease. So, coming back to the question, is the kingdom now? Let's say we were to take this as our brothers and sisters on the other side would say in spiritual ways, can that be applied now? This kind of worldwide peace? I think the absence of global peace is a clear indication that the kingdom of Christ has not come, has not begun. We find also the reality of sin and evil persisting in the world. In the kingdom of Christ, sin and rebellion are said to be eradicated and or subdued. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll find the reason for this. Revelation chapter 20 is where we find the captivity of Satan. Starting in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Satan will be bound. And the word Satan here is not the name of the fallen angel. It's a word that means the enemy. And that can include both that individual figure, that chief demon, that one figure who has fallen that Satan refers to, but it can also refer to the satanic kingdom, the broader satanic realm in which demons exist. All of that will be bound and sealed, and we know that's the case because the effect of this is a worldwide effect where deception no longer occurs. He will deceive the nations no longer. More on that in just a moment. Another reason why we can assert the kingdom has not yet occurred is because we don't have Christ's visible reign. The Bible describes Jesus as reigning on the earth visibly and personally from Jerusalem over all the nations during his earthly kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 14, we find a picture of this. Verses 1 through 9. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle and in the city, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. Well, the picture that we have here really is the end of the tribulational period when all the nations of the world have gathered against Jerusalem, and here comes Christ victorious. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from its east to its west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. Why on the Mount of Olives? Well, number one, that's where the Lord descended, or ascended into heaven. And the angel said that Jesus will descend in the same manner that he ascended. But number two, that is the gate that he will enter through, the promised gate that the Messiah will enter through into his city. I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and I've looked over the valley, the Kidron Valley, to that wall over there where you can see the gate. And it's just an amazing realization to be standing in that same area where the Lord not only ascended, but where he will descend. And to realize that when that event happens, there will be cataclysmic natural geographic changes that will occur that will help begin the kingdom. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains. The valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. This is all of us coming with him. And it will be in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. The idea here is that the glory of the Lord will be so bright and so overwhelming that there's no other light that can compete with his glory. It will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor light, but it will be that at evening there will be, evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So you have the beginning of this kingdom. The Lord descends with all of his mighty ones. It wrenches the mountains apart, his arrival, and in the process of doing so, we have an entire gigantic river of fresh water needed to water the kingdom. It's very vivid imagery. Has anything like that occurred? No. Back to the question. How do we know that his kingdom hasn't begun? Even when you spiritualize texts like this, there's no way to point to any fulfillment. We also see the transformation of the creation. The kingdom is associated with the restoration of the natural world where the curse of sin is lifted. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives a reference to this. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. As I was reading on this passage, many scholars have suggested that Paul has in mind here not the eternal state where everything is made new again, but rather, since what Paul is talking about is the glorification of our bodies, that moment happens at the arrival of Christ to the earth, his second coming. And since that's what's in view here, then this renewal of the creation, which is in the same context, could possibly refer to a kind of renewal that will begin at Christ's second coming into the millennium. And so if that's the case, then this millennial period, this kingdom of period, not only has the sort of geopolitical peace that we've already seen, but now you have passages that we looked at in Isaiah where the wolf lies down with the lion actually happening as per Romans chapter 8. It fits together. Isaiah chapter 11, we have already looked at that, but it describes how the current state of decay and natural disasters will cease and will be over. So the question is, has anything like that happened? Obviously not. There will be, in that time, the kingdom of Christ, economic and agricultural abundance. I remember one of my theology professors saying, this was when I was in college, and you have to say things a certain way when you're talking to freshmen in college. He says, just imagine this, you go out to plant a fruit or to plant a seed for fruit, and the earth has been renewed in such a way so that the next day when you come out, the fruit is jumping out at you, waiting for you. There's a kind of renewal and a kind of regenerative properties that would exist, bringing us into a kind of Eden experience during the kingdom. If that is true, then the prophecies in Isaiah that describe the change of the natural world would not have to be changed, would not have to be spiritualized, but would actually just mean what they say. In Amos chapter 9, you can refer to that later, but it describes how people will enjoy the fruits of their labor without fear of loss or injustice. There also will be environmental restoration. The earth will experience a renewal where the natural world flourishes. We see that in the passage we looked at in Isaiah 11, but Isaiah 35, there's another picture. Isaiah 35, the first 7 verses. The wilderness and the desert will be delighted, and the Arabah will rejoice and flourish. Like the crocus, it will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. You can continue in that passage, but it just describes a kind of overhaul change in the environment. It's been suggested that during the millennial reign of Christ, after the earth has been utterly decimated, that whatever is left will be remade and redone in such a way that we would experience a kind of Eden. There will be harmony in creation. The animal kingdom will be at peace. And we looked at those passages. There will also be the resurrection of the saints. The kingdom of Christ follows the resurrection of the saints who will reign with him. In Revelation chapter 40, the picture that we have is that Christ returns to the earth after the tribulational period. When he comes to return to set up his kingdom, he will be bringing his church with him. In Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, this would be the unbelieving dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. They did not come and they were not resurrected during this kingdom period, but rather they will be resurrected at the final great white throne judgment. But those who are resurrected, those who belong to him, will be resurrected into glorified bodies to inherit the earth. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Nothing like this Nothing has ever come close to this. This is another strong evidence on why the kingdom of Christ is yet future. Resurrection of the saints. I mentioned earlier the binding of Satan. Satan will be bound. He will be unable to deceive Satan and all of the demonic hordes. There will be no spiritual deception in the world at all. And when you look at the language, some have said that this refers to, well, when Jesus was on earth, there was a kind of temporary binding that he did. He exorcised the demons from people. He exerted control over them, authority over them. And so that is really the binding of Satan. Satan does no longer have free reign over the whole world. We now have the gospel. And because we have the gospel, we have the truth, and the truth will prevail. And so you have this competition between Satan's forces. But because the gospel is present, he no longer has free reign. What we would say is, in no way does this description of Satan being bound allow for any kind of ongoing satanic influence. He is described as being grabbed and held and confined and chained and thrown and shut in and sealed and silenced all in this passage. I mean, it's like John is trying to say, listen, we're going to take him and bind him, and hold him, and seal him, and shut him in. And there's nothing that can ever happen to allow for his demonic evil deception to be free in the world again. There would be no stronger way to say that the satanic forces will not have any impact on the world than the way he has said it. And when we take this in just the literal way it was given to us, then we find that Satan was grabbed and held and confined and chained and thrown and shut in and sealed and then silenced. Has anything like this happened in the world? Does anyone have any doubt that deception still exists? That cannot happen during the kingdom of Christ. It just cannot happen. In fact, it isn't until Satan is later released that there's any kind of rebellion pictured. Why? Well, because Satan was grabbed and held and confined and chained and thrown and shut in and sealed and silenced. There will also be universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus. His rule and reign will not only be a worldwide rule and reign, but it will be acknowledged as such by the nations. This is a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. That passage on every tongue will confess and every knee will bow is not a description of heaven, because those in heaven have already done that. They've already bowed. They already acknowledge him. The scripture portrays a time when the nations and the world will bow before him, when individuals will acknowledge Jesus today. There will be universal recognition that Christ and Christ alone is Lord. Has that ever happened today? No. No. To go further, there are also some key passages that define for us Jesus' earthly kingdom. Rather than being a spiritual fulfillment, it actually supports a real earthly kingdom. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, this is now Jesus talking about his own kingdom. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus says, Truly I say to you, though, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When is this going to occur? This isn't in the future heavens and earth, because during that time, Isaiah says that the things of the former times won't be remembered anymore. In the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be redone, and nothing of the former times will be remembered. God will dwell with his people. It's a different time. And so what he is saying here in the regeneration, in the renewal of all things, in the kingdom, 12 apostles will be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a promise that there will be a literal kingdom where they will rule over Israel. This has not been fulfilled. It's incompatible with a spiritual kingdom because it implies a political and judicial role for the apostles in a restored Israel. The 12 apostles, the question comes up, what about Judas? Was he one of the 12? He was one of the 12, but he had not seen the risen Lord, nor had he been directed specifically by Jesus to be an apostle. So it's my view that the 12th apostle is Paul. So you have the 11, because they all saw the Lord, and they were specifically commissioned by the Lord to go into all the world and make disciples. They were granted apostleship. Paul also was granted that. So you have the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we are so short on time. I'm going to run through these. You can write these down, but the next series of verses are passages where Jesus defines his own kingly rule on earth. We have Matthew 25, 31, verses through 34. We also have Luke 22, where Jesus promised his disciple a role in the future literal kingdom. Matthew 25, Luke 22. In Matthew 5, the kingdom here is referenced and involves the fulfillment of the law in a tangible way. In Matthew chapter 6, likewise, your kingdom come, Jesus prays, your will on earth be done as it is in heaven. We have Luke 19. In this parable, Jesus teaches that he will come and return to establish his kingdom, and when he does so, he will reward the servants with positions of authority. What this is going to look like is the Lord will return, his people will return with him, and in the establishment of his governance, the church will have various positions of rulership, authority, for his administration. Nothing like this has ever happened. And when we spiritualize these very specific commands, we just obliterate any kind of concrete meaning. Matthew 24, again, describes him coming with power and authority to set up his kingdom. We could go on and on as I wanted to, but we're out of time. It always happens. We just need to set it up so that we have 2.5-hour sermons. I'd be okay. Many other passages. We're going to return to this next week. Here is, just to wrap this up, the divine covenant's promise, there will be a future kingdom. And in that future kingdom, when Christ comes, he will rule in a geopolitical way. He will return, establish that kingdom. His people will return with him. And when he does, not only will Jerusalem be changed, but the whole world will experience a kind of renewal like Eden. And in that environment, as close to perfect environment as possible, where Satan is bound and cannot deceive the world, and Christ is actually living, ruling, and reigning on the earth, that is the glory of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And that is what we are looking forward to. That's what we believe the Bible predicts in unmistakable language. And if you want to know more about that, come next week, because I'm only about halfway finished with this. All right, let's pray together.